Good morning. I'm so glad to be with you today. Consider it a great privilege and an honor to be up here. This morning our text is going to be John chapter 20. And we're going to be looking at verses 19 through the end of the chapter. If you would turn there with me, and while you're doing that, I'd mention, you know, he talked about me laboring and preparing for this, and I've had some who've asked if we would be how much time I had spent, what had been the work that I'd had to put into it. And I remember as I was meditating on it and just couldn't help but breaking into to praise and worship as I reflected over the text. And I remembered a verse from Joshua when it talks about the tribe's inheritance and how the tribe from Benjamin, they were going to get this portion of land. And the tribe of Asher, they're going to be over here. And what about the Levites, those who waited upon the Lord, those who ministered to him and learned his word so that they could declare it to the peoples? What was their portion? It was the Lord. That was their portion. That was better than all the land that they could have ever received. And so that has been my portion here. It has been the Lord. It's hard to overstate the significance of this passage. A few weeks ago, Pastor Stephen preached on the crucifixion in John chapter 19, and he made the statement that this is the climax of all of Scripture. Well, I agree with him, absolutely. But I would add that this is the climax part B. It's truly part B of that climax. It's a remarkable passage. Would you read with me in John 20, verses 19? On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's so much here. There's so much that we could talk about this morning. We could look at the kindness of God or the institution of the Lord's Day. We could try to talk about the new birth and resolve this confusion over the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, but yet here the disciples are receiving him. And there's some have had real difficulty with what seems to be a tension there. D.A. Carson spent 3,500 words on trying to explain it. I'm not going to do that to you this morning. James Boyce preached 6 sermons from this passage when his church was walking through it. I felt a little like the children at the dessert table during our fellowship meal. They're all just looking at it, and they just don't know which one to leave. I recall one boy in particular recently. He was coming away with a whole pile of stuff. It was a little bitty plate, and it was stacked high, almost tumbling over. And I asked him, I said, "Is that all for you?" He said, "Well, I didn't know which one I would like." So anyhow, I have struggled myself with which one to leave on the table. But our main points this morning, I want to try to look at this the way that John has. He's made it clear in this passage here in verse 31 that he's written this so that we might believe. And so this morning, we're going to look at this belief, specifically its source, its object, and its results. Now, before I get started on this point, I need to make clear that this belief is not a normal belief. It is a peculiar belief. It's a belief that saves. It's a saving belief. It's equivalent and analogous to Paul's faith that we read about in his epistles. So again, our main points this morning will be the source of belief, the object of saving belief, and the result of saving belief. So number one, the source of our saving belief comes from God. It's sovereignly bestowed. And we see that here. When I say to you that belief, saving belief, is sovereignly bestowed, what runs through your mind? Do you chafe at that? Or perhaps you think of it as merely a cold fact, just a reality. It is what it is. God's going to do what he wants. For some, it might leave a bad taste in your mouth, something you wish wasn't true. Maybe you've had a loved one that's perished in their sin, and you're broken over that. For others, perhaps there's a sense of hopelessness and an anger, a fatalistic view. I remember a recent conversation that I had with a loved one, and we were discussing a passage in Ephesians about predestination. And they didn't say this specifically, but it was that though they had the impression that God was standing at the gate of heaven and holding it shut with people who really wanted to get in, beating on it on the other side, but he wouldn't let them in. That's how many view this. Unfortunately, they don't have a correct understanding of the text. They think of God as keeping people out, that he doesn't let all who want to come to him, come to him. As I've studied this passage, I've seen how John communicates this truth, and it is so beautiful. I thought we'd be amiss to not consider that topic. If you would, look with me at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But what does he say to them? "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Have you ever heard that phrase, "Don't be a doubting Thomas"? It comes from this passage. This is it. Now, mind you, the disciples didn't believe either when they were told. Luke tells us that in 24:11, that when the women came to them from the empty grave, their words seemed to them an idle tale, and the disciples did not believe them. I take issue with the phrase, "doubting Thomas." Don't be a doubting Thomas. I don't think this is doubt. That's not what this is. Thomas doesn't say, "Well, you know, guys, I need to think about this for a while. I just need a little bit more evidence. If you could just communicate that, just have some details that I need to flesh out before I can really jump on board." That's not what he says. He doesn't say he'll consider it, he'll think about it. This is not doubt. This is incredulousness. He refuses to believe. What does he say to them? "I will never believe." Look at how he's the audacity. He will never believe. That's what he tells them. And you know what? He's right. He will never believe because of their convincing evidence. The essence of his statement is correct. He's not going to be convinced by them. But Thomas, don't you remember how he said after 3 days he was going to rise again? Oh, come on, Thomas. We all saw him. I mean, you're not being reasonable. There's plenty of evidence. Go to the grave. You can see it's empty. He's not there. No. Does this sound familiar to you? He validates Romans 2. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. One night when I was out on the streets of Houston evangelizing, I remember a couple in particular, and the woman came up to me and said, I don't believe that Jesus is God. And I said, okay, you know, and she said, because he never said that. That's what other people say about him, but he never said that about himself. I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, can you prove to me? Can you show me in the Bible where he says, I am God? And so I went through and I started showing her this passage and that passage, and we looked at this and we looked at that. It didn't matter. Unless it matched her syntax, only those three words were going to supposedly convince her. It must say, I am God, and nothing else, nothing more. That's the only thing that will convince me. And sadly, she left unconvinced. As I was studying these passages and looking at the interchange between everyone, as I read and reread this through, I couldn't get over my shock, to be honest. I was really overwhelmed. But it's not at what Thomas says. That is not what shocked me. That's not what kept me up at night, brought me to tears as I thanked the Lord. What kept me up was what Jesus does, how Jesus responds to Thomas's unbelief. What does he say? Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Can you imagine uttering those words only to have the Lord of glory come to you and tell you, here I am? You should. You should be able to believe this, because this is our story. This is the story of all who believe. We may not be as vocal as Thomas in our obstinacy, but how long did we refuse to believe? The incarnate word did not come to us, but his written word did. And like Thomas, we had plenty who had tasted and seen and saw that the Lord was good. They had seen the Lord, been refreshed by him, and yet you didn't believe. What proofs did you require? What argumentation and evidence are you currently demanding? Thomas goes for 8 days in his unbelief after hearing of the risen Lord. And oh, how long did I go in my unbelief? But God goes after his people. In the Gospel of Luke, we read of his resurrection account, that Jesus, after revealing himself, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's what Luke records for us. I love Matthew Henry's quote on this. For his children, Jesus removes the barriers of belief. And express condescension to Thomas's weakness, Christ is placed here to accommodate himself, even to Thomas's fancy, in a needless thing, rather to leave him in his unbelief. He suffers his wounds to be raked into, allows Thomas even to thrust his hand into his side, if then at last he would believe. Thomas would have no doubt often thought about this encounter and been so thankful at Jesus' previous words to him, recorded in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you. How thankful I am that the Lord does not rely upon our feeble, fickle, and foolish hearts to believe in him. I'm encouraged when I think of the people that I love and their lostness and my seeming inability to convince them and persuade them. Oh, why? Why won't you believe? And I weep and I wail on their behalf to God. Oh, God, will you do something? And I am encouraged by this passage because he does. He is faithful. He will go after them. He doesn't lose any of his children. And so I can rest in peace at night, knowing that my prayers have been heard and that we have a good God who will save all of his people. Now, this has a direct application to the way you interact with your lost loved ones, your friends and your acquaintances. For the adults in your life, you don't have to always prove your case every time you see them. They don't need all this evidence that you're trying to go get and collect and throw at them. They're not the judge, right? They're not evaluating the evidence to see if the case is one way or the other. Christ is the judge. What they need is the gospel. I'm not saying that apologetics has no role, but I think we drastically overestimate its role and underestimate the power of the gospel. People don't believe in Jesus because they were convinced. For parents, your children are not the sum total of your parenting. While you are called to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, our hope is not rooted in our diligence to take them to church and do family devotions. Those things are good. Keep doing them. But never forget that saving belief comes from the Lord. For our next point, we're going to see saving belief, its object. And we see that John makes clear that the object of saving belief is Jesus, is the Son of God. If we go back to verses 19 through 21, we'll see my first point on how John has done this. It's amazing. I didn't see all of this at first. It wasn't until I researched this passage that I began to see the skill and masterpiece that this section is as John portrays Jesus as the Christ. Down in John 19, Jesus comes to them and he says, "Peace be with you." And then we skip down to 21, and he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Have you ever wondered why that's all this recorded? You can't help but think that more was said in that interchange. Why didn't John record that? Well, let's analyze it here. Number one, we have a divine appearance. Number two, we have fear. The disciples were already afraid, but in Luke's account, he tells us that he thought the disciples saw a ghost. They were afraid, or a spirit. Number three, we have the tiding of peace and calming. And number four, we have a word of commission that's given to them. John is depicting a Christophany. This is the same that we see through the Old Testament of the theophanies and the Christophanies. If you're unfamiliar with this word, these words, they come from two Greek words, the theos, which means God, and theano, which means to appear. These two Greek words put together means the appearance of God or an appearance of Christ for the latter. And so by the way that he has depicted this, John is showing us, as in the Old Testament, a Christophany. The second way that John encourages us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it's found in verse 22. Look with me if you would. "And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" You and I don't go around breathing on people. That's not welcomed. It's kind of awkward. Why did John say that? Why did Jesus do that? Let's look at Genesis chapter 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. In John chapter 3, verse 3, he had already told them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And now we see him breathing, taking on the role of God and breathing forth life. But it's not the old life, is it? It's the newness of life through the Holy Spirit. This was to fulfill Ezekiel 36, 27. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And here he's putting his spirit within them. The third way that John tells us that he is the Son of God is through Thomas's declaration. This is the last way I want to highlight this. We see this in verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Here we have Jesus affirming that he is Lord and God. When Thomas said to him, "My Lord and God," how did he respond? We can adjust his response this way. "Have you believed that I am Lord and God because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed that I am Lord and God." He's directly affirming what Thomas is saying here. And our application here is found in verses 21 and 23, where Jesus gives his commission to send the disciples out in the same way that he has been sent out. What does he tell them in verse 23 to do? A cursory reading of it would suggest that only 10 of the disciples have a divine ability to forgive sins, like Jesus forgives sins, right? Because Thomas is not there. I'd make number 11, and Judas is gone. That's not number 12. Now, the Catholic Church has taken, the Roman Catholic Church, I should specify there, has taken this verse to mean something very different than what it means. It's used to build their doctrine of penance. I'm not going to develop that argument of why that is not true and how this is different, but I think that you'll find this following quote from the commentators I researched to explain it in a concise manner. "Now, the concept of forgiveness and retention of sins is related to the binding and loosing texts of Matthew 16 and 18, which must be understood in the context of rabbinical legal thought, as the obligation to communicate clearly the requirements of the law so that those who are obedient to God's will would be accepted and those who are disobedient would be judged. Thus, one could say that Jesus' followers are to make the gospel so clear that it is evident where people stand on the nature of sin. When these texts are understood in this perspective, it should become clear that Jesus' commission to his followers is not one of privileged judgment, but of weighty responsibility to represent the will of God in Christ with extreme faithfulness." So our application here is the Lord's application. Go share the gospel faithfully and frequently. In our first point, we talked about the source of belief, but don't miss the means that John records for us here in this passage. The Lord sends Mary to the disciples. Then Jesus comes to the disciples. And here he sends the disciples in the same way that the Father sent him. While they received the incarnate word, now we take the written word to others. We read about this means in Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And we see here that the Lord causes the word to become effectual. Continuing in Romans 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? So our application is clear. You are called to go forth and preach the gospel. That is how we respond to Jesus being the Son of God. For my last point, we're going to look at saving belief, its result. What is the result of our saving belief? Well, John shows us here that we would have life in his name. The result of saving belief is life. Now, the life is characterized in at least two ways here. The first one is peace. We see three times Jesus says to the disciples, "Peace be unto you." That's significant. Think for a moment about the last few days. What's happened? What have the disciples been doing? What were they doing on the night of Jesus' arrest? What happened when the soldiers came? The disciples abandoned him. They all fled. They all, like sheep, were scattered. And what of Peter? So many people think of him as a hero of the faith. What was Peter doing that night? Three times we see him disowning his Lord. The one who has been with him for 3 years. The one who has given him true life, true blessedness. Called him, been with him, comforted him. What does he do? He denies the Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times. Do you remember the conversation in John where one of the disciples comes up to Jesus and said, "Lord, if my brother sins against me the same way, how many times do I have to forgive him? Seven?" And Jesus responds, 7 times 70. Yeah, that was Peter. That was Peter that had that conversation, looking to justify himself. Peter pronounces curses on himself so that he can be rid of his association with his Lord. But what does Jesus do? They haven't seen him since his death. And what does he do? What is the first thing that the Lord says to them? "Peace be to you." There had to have been this shock. Rightly, they should have been afraid. We've just gone and denied him and denounced him, and here he is. Oh no, what's in store for us? Peace. Peace. Romans 5:1 tells us, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, their faith had justified them, and their sin had been paid for. And despite their response to the soldiers, it was enough. And they received peace. I love Matthew Henry's quote on this. He says of this peace, "The phrase 'peace be unto you' was common, but the sense was now peculiar. It is as much as saying, 'All good be to you. All peace, always, by all means.' Christ had left them his peace for their legacy in chapter 14. 'Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you.' And here he makes a payment of that legacy. Peace be unto you. Peace with God, peace in your own consciences, peace with one another. All this peace be with you. Not peace with the world, but peace with Christ." Secondly, this life is characterized by its eternality. Notice here that the disciples realized that the grave could not hold him. that God had been satisfied with this payment. They were assured that it was truly him who had died and yet had risen. I think that that's one of the reasons why he kept the scars in this new body. Could have been anything. We see that Mary didn't recognize him. We see the two guys on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. Why keep the scars? As one commentator said, conquerors glory in the marks of their wounds. The disciples would have remembered, perhaps all at once, his comforting words in John 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And after he showed them his hands and his side, how did they respond? They were glad. Are you glad this morning? In closing, I want to remind you that this belief that John is talking about is peculiar. It's a saving belief. One, we've seen how the source of belief is from the Lord. And I think that's one of the reasons that John writes verse 30, that many more things could have been recorded. He did many more signs. But if we put them all together, we wouldn't have enough paper to contain them. Why does John say that? Well, belief is of the Lord. If what has been written will not do, more will not help. There's plenty. Point number two, we've looked at the object of saving belief. This is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. He is the one who was to come, and he has come. And our last point was that the result of saving belief is life, which is characterized by peace and eternity. For those of you this morning who you have this saving belief, I would exhort you, rejoice, rejoice, rest in your peace, brothers and sisters. Let not your anxious hearts continue. Not worry. As the Lord tells us, not worry about what you will wear and about tomorrow. Rest in your peace. Rest in it. I would exhort you to go forth, preach the gospel faithfully, frequently. Be careful in the way that you do it so that no one is confused about the nature of their sin or its consequences. That is the charge here. Specifically, that they know where they stand when you are done speaking. You are called to boldly proclaim what is true, and that Christ is the object of that truth. For you who are unsure of having this saving belief, I want to caution you. Scripture is very clear. We read about it in Psalm 145 this morning. Psalm 145, it talks about after saying all these wonderful things with how he blesses those who call upon his name and how he's with them and fulfills them and accomplishes their desires. That last verse we read, and the wicked he will destroy. And that is what the scriptures teach of you, all who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Notice Thomas's confession. He doesn't say, you are Lord, you are God. He says, my Lord and my God. No other confession will do for you, ma'am. No other confession will do for you, sir. If he is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. There are several places throughout the New Testament where we read of people saying, peace, peace, but no peace is coming to them, for the wrath of God is stirred up by their sin. In Thessalonians, we read, destruction will come on you suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and you will not escape. But there's good news. There's good news. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I would encourage you, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from trusting in your good works. They will not help you. They won't help. There is coming a day of judgment. All will die, and you will be judged. And you will not get to present your evidence of why you did not respond rightly. I would implore you, come to the Lord. Believe and be saved. Would you pray with me?